Let's go to the Lord once again. Heavenly Father, we sing of your love and of peace because Christ put himself willingly on the altar. He gave himself for us, and now he is ours. We have a treasure that gives endless joy. Now, from singing to praying, we ask that you will help us to hear of Christ as he is preached. May our minds be filled and our hearts overflowed with him. Father, build up your people. May the truth of Christ so resonate within us that we become a gospel-centered people. I pray for those who do not know him. I pray for others who think they have, that they would truly know our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, satisfy us this morning in your word. May we feast today. It's in your name. Amen. I want to begin our new series in the book of Isaiah by turning to 1 Peter. So if you would, mark Isaiah, we will get there. But we're going to begin in 1 Peter chapter 1. While some of you may think this is strange, I ask that you would bear with me in this. I believe turning to 1 Peter will help us as we dive into a book that may at times seem strange or odd, maybe outdated to some, or maybe not applicable for us today. So why are we turning to a book in the New Testament to start a series of a book in the Old Testament? That is a fair question, and hopefully it will be answered here in a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. We know that Peter is a disciple who was with Jesus during his earthly ministry, who denied Christ, who Jesus restored to ministry, who helped establish the church and spread the gospel of Christ to others. Beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What Peter is saying here is that your faith in Christ did not begin with you. It is a gift from God. According to God's great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to the living hope of Christ. The faith that he's given us is guarding us. It's keeping us. It's refining us so that our faith will result in praise and glory and honor to Jesus Christ. Our faith causes us to rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And the outcome is our salvation. Our faith is not part of God correcting the world, as if the world somehow got off track and now he's putting it back in its place. Our faith is not the result of some men creating religion so that they would feel better about themselves or be able to explain the unexplainable. Our faith is part of God's divine, masterful plan to reveal his glory, to have a people who worship him for his glory and who love him. Your faith is the result of God having mercy on you. If you trust him today, your faith that you have is God-given. This means that your faith can never be taken away. True faith, saving faith, perseveres. True faith that looks at sin and says, I can never get rid of it myself. Faith that says, I will stop trusting in my ability. I will put all my hope in the one who forgives, who says, the Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of the world. This kind of faith is faith that trusts God for salvation. If you have this faith, the one that Peter talks of, it's not a faith that began in the New Testament. It's a faith that is given in the Old. Just because we're starting a book in the Old Testament doesn't mean that we're leaving our understanding about our faith, about the church, about God and his grace. We're actually gaining better understanding about God and ourselves and how we fit into his glorious plan and how this plan was revealed. The Old Testament and the New Testament are not separate stories. The New Testament completes the Old. And the Old Testament begins the New. The Old Testament does not stand on its own, and the New Testament tells us how we are to look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament gives us depth and meaning to why things occur in the New Testament. We need the Old Testament to understand Christ. We need the Old Testament to understand what Peter is saying here about our faith. To understand that our faith is not some new experiment or a new solution that God came up with, but our faith is the way of salvation that was determined long before the Old Testament was ever given to man. As Christians, we always begin with Christ and his love for us. That means we look at everything through the gospel lens. So when we look at the Old Testament, and for us today, the book of Isaiah, we interpret all that is said according to what Jesus has said and what he gives us. Jesus says that everything we read in the Old Testament is ultimately about him. Doesn't matter what book. Choose any of the books in the Old Testament and open it, and then you're led to the cross. this faith of ours did not just come out of the blue. Jesus did not just randomly appear at some point in history. Our faith, the gift that God gives his people, began as a hope to the fulfillment of God's promise. That hope was kept alive. It was strengthened through the acts of God, sometimes through physical acts, where the glory of God was put on display for all to see. Other times, God appointed certain men to bring a message to his people, and those men were called prophets. Men commissioned by God to share his word to his people. The prophets spoke of the glory of God, of the judgment and consequences of disobedience. They spoke of repentance, and they announced the future fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. Our faith is the outcome of the completed work of Christ that was announced in the Old Testament. God's love, God's mercy, did not begin with the earthly ministry of Christ. It has always been, because that's who God is. It was part of creation. It was part of the first promise. It's all throughout the Old Testament. The major prophets, the minor prophets, each of them reveal a little more of God's redemptive plan fulfilled by our Savior. So when we come to the book of Isaiah, some call Isaiah the great work of the Old Testament. We come with the understanding that Christ is proclaimed in this book. Isaiah begins in chapter 1, verse 1, with the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. This dates the book to around 740 BC. And Isaiah's ministry going on for roughly 60 years to about 680 BC. Isaiah was given this vision, a prophecy of God saving his people, of giving them mercy even though God's people don't deserve it. Isaiah was given a glimpse of what Peter was writing about, of God's love filling his people and flooding their hearts, of restoring them and bringing them to a place where they know him and they are satisfied. This is the big picture of Isaiah. He was shown Christ and his redemption that we now receive through faith. I wonder if you're here this morning and you're defeated, or you've realized that you are not what you thought of yourself. Maybe as you look at your life, you see failure. Maybe your sin has brought you to a very low point in your life. While you have known the truth of God, God seems distant and you feel unworthy or incapable of being with him. Maybe there are some who are actively rebelling against God. And what you need to hear is a word from God that he forgives and he saves us from judgment of our sin, from the shame of our sin, and he gives us new life. Maybe you just need reminded of this. Our God saves.
Amen.
If this is you, you're not alone. This is where God's people were during the time of Isaiah. They were rebellious. And as a result, God had split the kingdom into two: the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah. Isaiah wrote during a period when the Assyrian Empire was expanding, and then it came to an end, and the Babylonian Empire was on the rise and had dominance over the entire region. Israel had already become apostate. God commissions Isaiah to speak mainly to Judah, and within Judah, a remnant of the people. Not everyone will receive mercy. It was a time when God was not honored. His greatness was not esteemed. His holiness was not revered. His word was not trusted. The people had turned away, and they were chasing after idols and had fallen into depravity. In the midst of this, God gives Isaiah a vision of what was to take place as a result of their sin, and the consequence was exile. And then, simply because of who our God is, because God is love, and for the glory of his name, he promises to deliver a remnant. He would bring a deliverer to these very people who have sinned against him. This deliverer is described in Isaiah as a king who's also a servant. A servant king who is an anointed conqueror. Alec Motyern outlines the book of Isaiah into those three parts and gives us a picture of this deliverer. In chapters 1 through 37, he calls it the book of the king. The book of the servant in chapters 38 through 55. And then the book of the anointed conqueror in chapters 56 through 66. The book of Isaiah is all about the consequences of sin against the king, which is judgment, and God who redeems simply because he is faithful to his promises. Isaiah was given this word to describe this future redemption given through Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 call Isaiah the beginning of the gospel. So, Isaiah is no mere historical account filled with poetic language that was used to prove the existence of God and to establish a religion. It is a word that Isaiah was given so God's people would hear the warnings and be reminded of his promises and then see the covenant of grace that Christ fulfills. At the heart of the message of Isaiah is God's grace for sinners. Given in Christ Jesus. Isaiah's own name means Yahweh is salvation. The Lord saves. Some have contended that there are multiple authors of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is the only author, and the New Testament acknowledges that. In John chapter 12, verse 41, John said, Isaiah said these things because he saw God's glory and spoke of him. One man who was shown God's glory and spoke of him. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, we're told Isaiah put the vision he received into words. And it's what we now have as the book of Isaiah, a prophetic message, one filled with hope. Isaiah describes himself as the son of Amos. He grew up around the city of Jerusalem, and he married a woman who was herself a prophetess. We learn that in Isaiah chapter 8. He had at least two sons that we are told of who had symbolic names. Isaiah said in chapter 8, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are of signs and portents or wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." The names of the boys were Shear, Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. And Mehir Shalal Hashbaz, which means to be plundered quickly, or the speed of spoils, meaning the exile of Israel. Isaiah and his sons, in their names, tell us that God means what he says. He takes sin seriously, and he is a God who saves. Isaiah wrote in a style that we're not too familiar with today. There's lots of prophecy, poetry, and imagery. We don't tend to read a lot of that today. Only in chapters 36 through 39 is there somewhat familiar writings with an actual historical event recorded. It's the siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians. And then the rest of the book, there's more prophecy and poetic language. Before we go through the book in the coming months, and I can't tell you how long we're going to be in the book, but with 66 chapters, plan on being in Isaiah for a while, and it's a good place to camp out. For the rest of our time this morning, what I want to do is give you an overview of the gospel that Isaiah lays out. This is not guesswork. I'm not taking a strong leap from the New Testament into the Old, trying to connect two separate stories. The gospel that you and I have, that we believe in, that our faith is based on, it has never changed. Bear with me, because there is 66 chapters. And then, Lord willing, starting next week, we'll begin to go through the prophecy in more detail and gain a better understanding of this great book. So here we go. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, we see the condition of the people. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." And then look with me down at verse 21, how they are described. "How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers." In chapter 5, God's people are described as a vineyard that he planted. But they're not being what he said. Beginning in verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." And the rest of the chapter, we're told of the wild grapes in the vineyard, back up in verse 2, of how they will be destroyed. Over and over in the rest of chapter 5, "Woe to those who have turned away from God." And let's let Isaiah keep telling us. In chapter 6, we are taken into the great throne room of God. There we see God's chapter on full display, a seraphim calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The triple repetition, meaning perfection. God is perfectly holy. It is his holiness that will undo us. But before we're given hope, we turn to the rest of chapter 6 and we see who God is. And there's this plan being put in place. And then in chapter 7, we are given hope in verse 10 through 16, when we're told of the virgin birth. Emmanuel will be born. God will come and be with us. It will be a sign that God keeps his word. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 7 says this divine child is our only hope. He's a gift of grace to us who cannot be holy on our own. In chapters 12 and 26, we are told of faith and trust in God and what that will bring. In chapter 12, verse 1, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Then in 26, beginning in verse 1 and then down in verse 3, in that day a song will be sung in the land of Judah. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Then we turn to Isaiah chapter 30, right in the middle of the book, verse 18. This gives us the basis for what the entire prophecy is fulfilled. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And we're told how his invitation to his grace doesn't come. So God clarifies. He says it doesn't come in anything that we do. Earlier in chapter 30, God says, don't work out a plan that's not of his. And at the time, he was telling the children of Israel, Judah, not to go down to Egypt to look for protection against the invaders. Don't look for refuge for anywhere but in God. You can't find anything in this world to protect you from the judgment of your sin. Then in chapter 31, verse 6, turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. It is only in turning to God that you are saved. But how is it that you can turn? God must turn you. God says in chapter 44, beginning in verse 1, but now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, in whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. God chooses for you to have faith. He gives you his spirit. He gives you new life. It's like water in a dry land. He blesses you. This blessing, which is God's grace and mercy, is given to you in chapter 53 through the suffering servant. It is during the exile, during the separation from God, that this figure comes on the scene. In him, exile becomes restoration. The exiled are freed and they're called home. Death becomes resurrection. The unrighteous are made righteous, and joy fills the land. In chapter 55, we learn this blessing of grace and mercy that God freely gives to his people is an everlasting salvation. Palmer Robertson, in his book, The Christ of the Prophets, said, picture three connecting mountain peaks in the book of Isaiah. the coming of the Messiah because the people are incapable of saving themselves, the suffering of the servant to justify their sin, and then the days of God's kingdom restored forever. This is our gospel message. In all of this, God will redeem Israel, and the Gentiles, that means you and I, become a major part of redemption. His people from the nations will come to him. Sojourners will join the house of Jacob, chapter 14. From the ends of the earth, people will sing glory to the righteous one, chapter 24. And God is a God who does all of this so that we will be saved and know that it's all for his glory, for the greatness of his name, for our praise and our worship. Turn to chapter 48, if you will, verse 11. This is known to many of you already. This is ultimately why God does what he does. For my own sake, says God, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. What a wonderful book of prophecy that tells us of the promised redemption that we have in Christ. Long before Christ came, his work was foretold. God promised and he fulfilled it. We sang, "It is finished." His grace is given to us because Christ has fulfilled the prophecy given to us in Isaiah. Trust God, then. That's the response, really, of today. This gospel message that we have come to know and to love and to hold on to for our own sake is the same gospel message in Isaiah. And so trust God, because he's gracious and merciful. He does not leave us or forsake us. He promises and he fulfills. Trust him for your salvation. It doesn't matter how far you have strayed. Like the children of Israel, you are not the one to clean yourself up and return. We are promised a Savior who has come to save us. Do you know Christ that is spoken of in Isaiah? Do you have faith like what we have described today? Do you see the great mercy of God and the living hope of Christ for your salvation? Isaiah tells us it's Christ who we need. Isaiah doesn't just end by telling us the hope of Christ. He doesn't just say, this is the gospel, and he sets it out there for anyone to come by. He doesn't just offer it. Simply knowing about Christ will not help you. Isaiah ends in chapter 66, and at the end of verse 2, God says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." This is an inward, honest look at yourself. It is looking at yourself in the mirror, looking deep down inside of who you are and being real with yourself. The humble are those who know their sin. They know the damage and the dishonor it has brought. Knowing they are completely helpless to please God. And they tremble with a deep longing to obey God's word. They regard his word. They turn away from themselves and they trust in him for salvation. There is so much more to say about Isaiah. I hope in this series I do it justice for you and for God's glory. I hope you are encouraged this morning to get into Isaiah, to learn more of the atonement for sins and God's plan of salvation. 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah was given a word to share in preparation of Christ's coming. In Isaiah, you and I learn there is one God, one plan of salvation, and one Savior. And that's Jesus Christ. And that should lead us to humility and having a repentant spirit as we look to Christ to save us. Let's pray.